Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, Lord. We are just confident in you. We're glad for your many blessings to our lives, Lord, and the way that you're so intimate with us, that you care for us so deeply and so dearly, Lord. We ask that you would make this time a blessing, Lord, that you would just have your way this evening, Lord. Direct our minds, our hearts, our meditations, Lord, to things that glorify you, things that encourage us, Lord, in this world that we tread today. And Lord, I just ask that it would all be said and done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I prayed about, I've had many things in my heart for a while. And, you know, it's funny. Maybe it was 2 months ago or so, the Lord had brought something together that I knew was going to inevitably be a message. And I knew, you know, it would be that sometimes he'll do that and then the opportunity will come, you know. And so I knew that something was coming, and sure enough, we get that text from Pastor Jesse, and, you know, and it just confirms, you know, what the Lord has. And, you know, so we'll jump right in with these thoughts. I wanted to first, as an introduction, bring up a study that I had heard recanted on the radio once. And it was some, you know, kind of sociological study that was put together. And this was recounted on, you know, K-Love or one of the Christian radio stations. And they were talking about this study. And it involved children in a classroom. And what they had done in this study is they took a group of kids, and, you know, school-aged kids, and they had them take this test. And they said, you know, this test will determine your placement. And so the kids took the test, and, you know, unbeknownst to the teachers and the students, the proctors of this test took the results and disregarded them. They didn't pay attention to them. And what they did is they randomly selected kids that were in the class, half of the kids, to be in what they said was going to be the accelerated class, that they performed really well on the test. And they took half of the kids, and they said, well, you did poorly on the test. You're going to be in the remedial class, right? It had nothing to do with how they performed. It was made up, you know, not regarding how they performed on the test. And so the kids were told, half of these kids were told they did really well, and they were assigned to one teacher, and that teacher was said, you got the grade A kids. These kids did really good on this test. And the other teacher said, you know, was told, these are the remedial kids. They didn't perform well in the test. You know, they're kind of your lower performers. And the kids were told the same. And so, you know, they went on with the same amount of coursework in these two groups now for some duration, maybe 6 weeks. And then they brought the kids together for a similar test. And what they found was that the kids who were told that they were in the accelerated class performed well on this next test. And the kids that were put in this lower remedial class were told, shown that they started performing more poorly. And when asked about the performance of the students in class, the kids who were in the quote-unquote accelerated class, the teacher said that they were all very astute, they were good, they were very disciplined, all this kind of stuff. And conversely, the teacher of the quote-unquote remedial class reported bad behavior, kids that were, you know, not paying attention, goofing off in class, and all this kind of stuff. Now, why I bring that up is something that has been on my mind is that the way that people see you and the way that you see yourself can have a tremendous impact on how you perform in life. And I know that in the natural, you know, you can't control what other people think about you. And it's very difficult sometimes to control what you think about yourself, right? And so, you know, I kind of pondered all this, and the Lord brought me to this a conclusion that for the Christian, there may be natural things that you can do to try to improve this, you know, how other people think about you or how you think about yourself. But the one key advantage a Christian has is to disregard both of those notions and focus on what does the Lord think about me? And so that's the point, that's what I want us to meditate on this evening, is what does the Lord think about me? And so that's what the topic of our study will be today. What does the Lord think about us? And specifically, what does he think about us as our creator, right? The one who made us, who handcrafted us. Now, before I get into some of the details on that, I want to discuss something that's been on my mind and on my heart for some time, you know, maybe a year and a half, that for generations Satan has used to inhibit the truth of what God thinks about his creation and people that he's created. And this is in the area of prejudice, and specifically the church's contribution to these notions. And specifically what we'll talk about tonight is a myth that has been in Scripture from Genesis that's been used to propagate prejudice in the what's termed the curse of Ham. And it's a misconstrued Scripture and has created this myth. And as much as I'd want to think, I'm sure many of you are familiar with what this is, as much as I'd like to think that that's an old, antiquated myth and doctrine that's been done away with a long time ago, I've found that that's not the case, that this is still present. And so I want to talk about it. And, you know, how do we deal with it? Let's talk about what the Scripture says. Let's look at the truth of God's Word and explore it for ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal these portions of Scripture. And then we'll circle back to this topic of what does the Lord think about us. So turn back to Genesis 9. In the context of this verse, the flood has just happened. And Noah and his son exit the ark. And so our story picks up shortly after this. And we'll pick up in verse 20 of chapter 9. We'll read through 27. It says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, so they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him and said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And the Lord shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.'" And this portion of Scripture has been used to found a myth that, number one, that Ham, who's the anthropological father of black-skinned races, and his descendants received this curse, received for Ham's sin a curse of servitude and subjugation. And furthermore, it proposes that black skin is the mark of this curse as a type of the darkening of heart that we find in Romans 1:21. Now, historically, this myth has been used to dehumanize black people, to justify slavery, segregation, and prejudice, to apply a stigma to black skin, to apply a scriptural basis for the lie of black inferiority, and to keep black saints out of the ministry. And just a couple of places that you find this even today in commentary, one commentary I was able to find on the Old Testament says this in printed text: "Africans and their descendants are destined to be servants and should accept their status as slaves in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, so to speak, to be content with their lot." And even if you have an old Schofield reference Bible, there's a footnote that Schofield has made that says, "A prophetic declaration is made that from Ham will descend an inferior and servile posterity." And as I mentioned, I've heard this even taught. And I want to say scarcely has a more damaging and evil scriptural-based lie been told. To this day, our society continues to covertly and overtly exhibit evidences of the effects of this lie and its mindset. So how best do we combat this as Christians who seek the truth? And the answer is we need to know what God says about the matter. We need to know what he says. What does he think about the people he's created, and specifically those who are of black skin? And we'll start with this scripture and the understanding of what this scripture is really saying here, what the truth of it is, and we'll understand very quickly that there's no basis for this lie in this portion. What's what is being taught in this myth is a severely contorted interpretation of this scripture. And we'll start with the name, with Ham's name, which if you look up in the in a concordance or dictionary what the name of Ham is, Ham means hot. And there are some that have bent this to mean that, to extend that by this it means sunburned or by extension black, in an effort to drive home the case that black skin is a mark of a curse that was applied to Ham. But if we look up the Strong's definition of what Ham's name is, we find a most clear explanation of it. And Ham, in meaning hot, is a type and a prophecy of the land that Ham's descendants would inevitably inhabit, which is a hot or temperate climate. And if you think about Africa, the land which Ham's descendants anthropologically inhabited, that's fitting. It's a hot and temperate climate. Now, if we think about that, we find that black skin given to African people served to be a blessing and not a curse, in that it offers a natural protection from sun and from heat. And so furthermore, so that's Ham's in Ham's name, but we look at this portion of scripture and we find that it wasn't Ham that received this curse at all. It was Canaan. And that's reiterated three times in this portion of scripture, very clearly. In verse 22, we see, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And what's interesting here, is that Canaan is mentioned at all, right? And then secondly, in verse 24, we see Noah awake from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. What's interesting about that is Ham was not Noah's youngest son. He was the middle son. And so what we find is that here is suggested, if you look up the definitions with younger and son, you can extend that what he's talking about is Canaan. And so what we see is that Canaan likely had something to do with these events. And this is why Noah retorted with this curse to Canaan and not to Ham. And in verse 25, we see again, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he breathe to his brethren. So this curse is specifically applied to Canaan, implying again that that Canaan might have had something to do with the events that took place, which are not described. And in verse 26 and 27, as I mentioned, two more times explicitly stated here in verse 26, Canaan shall be his servant, and then the end of verse 27, Canaan shall be his servant. It's reiterated two more times. It's Canaan that received this curse and not Ham. And if you look at 1 Kings verse 9, chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, you'll find very clearly, you'll find what's interesting. Well, we'll read it here. All the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon them did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service to this day. So we see this curse being of the servitude being fulfilled in this verse. And if you look at each one of those tribes which are described in verse 20, each one of those is a descendant of Canaan specifically. So we see the fulfillment of that happening here. So to try to extend from our text this portion of scripture in Genesis 9, that the curse was somehow actually applied to Ham and not to Canaan, is not scriptural, and it's false. Now, why is this myth so damaging? Well, when God's people believe this myth, as it's somehow sometimes taught, it provides a seeming scriptural justification for our respective persons. And furthermore, it seeds ground to Satan to lie to those who have black skin that if this is what God's people think of you, this must be what God thinks of you. And nothing could be further from the truth. So getting back to the theme of our study, you know, we've kind of concluded this look at this myth of the curse of Ham. Getting back to the theme of study, knowing what God thinks about you is critically important to winning his best. Our focus must be upon what he thinks of us, not what I think about myself, not the approval that I get from others, right? You know, not what my pastor thinks about me, or even my wife or my kids or whatever. What does God think about me? And that's the key to winning his best, is focusing on that and allowing him to woo you with his true thoughts of what he really thinks about us. Because the truth of the matter is, he dotes on us. He loves us. So don't let Satan get a foothold in this portion of Scripture to think and twist it into something that it's not. So let's move on. Let's talk about what does God think about you. And we're going to focus specifically on what does God think about you as his creation. And so we'll start with the fact that God created mankind as a whole and did so in his image. As you turn back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we'll find that is written here. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing, and every creeping thing upon the earth." So God created man after his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And what's as you look up the word likeness, it's the Hebrew word demuth, and it means an appearance or resemblance. And a similarity in physical appearance is applied by what is stated here. What I also want to notice here is that it's not a man which was made in the image of God. It's mankind, the collective, the whole. And this is reiterated, this statement is reiterated in Genesis 9 and verse 6 to Noah and his sons, right? A time where there were more than one people, right? It wasn't a man that was created in his image. It was man, mankind. Now, it's no secret that God created mankind with physical differences. But as a sidebar, one of the things, as I was kind of studying and preparing, did you know that humans share in common, regardless of their differences, right? You know, race, color, stature, whatever. Humans share in common 99.9% of their DNA. So all of the differences that we see and perceive in one another constitutes 0.1% of our genetic differences. And that just goes to kind of prove it's one thing, one human race that the Lord has created. And all those differences are just a minimal portion of that. So we find that as God created mankind in his image, and mankind is different, no one man is more godlike than another, right? As a collective, as a mosaic, we paint a picture of the image of God. Mankind as a collective paints an image of God. So God created man differently, but do keep in mind what we find in Romans 2 and verse 11, and if you punch this phrase into the concordance or look it up, you'll find it all over the Word of God. Romans 2:11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." That respect of persons, yeah, as I mentioned, it's found all over the Word, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And there's interesting things that we can pull out of the definition of that word respect in the Old Testament definition and the New. In the Old Testament, respect of persons, respect here means to estrange, to alienate, or to be ignorant of. And one of the things that jumped out to me is that God is not ignorant of you, right? He didn't forget you. He doesn't, we don't fall through the cracks, right? We don't get forgotten about, right? No matter how insignificant you might think you are, you're important to him. He didn't forget about you. And not only that, but he's intimately acquainted with you. And again, in the theme of our study, regardless of what you might think of yourself, regardless of what other people might think about you, the Lord is intimately acquainted with you, and he wants an intimate relationship with you. In the New Testament, this word respect means partiality or favoritism. One of the things I thought about is that God doesn't have favorites. We're all his favorites. You know, I think about that with my own kids. You know, I mean, MJ's my favorite, and Jace is also my favorite. You know, they're both my favorite. You know, I don't have a favorite one over the other. The difference that I think we see as Christians is some realize that and take full advantage of it. Some see that I'm God's favorite. I'm God's, you know, God has chosen me. He chose everybody else, but he chose me. And some people take a hold of that and others don't. You know, I think about that was really kind of the difference at the beginning with Peter and John. You know, Peter was somebody who was very focused on my love for God, and John was very focused on God's love for him. I mean, he was the disciple that had the audacity to refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, right? You know, you read through John, if you're not familiar with it, and you're like, who's this guy he's talking about, the disciple that Jesus loved? That's me, you know? And I think we all need to have that view of ourselves, that I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, right? So, since God is not a respecter of persons, if one is beautiful to him, all are beautiful to him, though they are different. The Lord kind of revealed this to me in a type this year, you know, kind of as a result of spending so much time at home with the quarantine and all this kind of stuff, my wife and I decided to invest in our yard. And so we, for the first time, purchased like annual flowers. And we planted them in our potters in the backyard, and they're all over. And we got to talking about halfway through the summer about, you know, which ones were doing good and which ones were good in what area. And the question came up about, what's your favorite? And, you know, I kind of started looking through it, and I said, I think that one's my favorite. You know, I like this about it. And then I thought, oh, no, that one's my favorite because I like this about it. And at the end of it, I was like, I can't choose. I appreciate each one for its unique beauty. And the Lord said, that's how I think about you guys. You know, I appreciate each one of you for your unique beauty. I don't think about one as more beautiful than the other. You're all uniquely different. I appreciate each one of you for that unique beauty. And so we are his, the next point I want to bring here is that we are his handcrafted creation, handcrafted of God. Again, reiterating, God is no respecter of persons. So if that is true for one person, it is true for all. We are all his hand-carved, hand-created creation. He doesn't give one more attention or detail or planning than the rest. There is no edge or advantage that one has over the other in God's economy of grace, right? He gives us all that same opportunity and that same ability to win his best. So let's turn to Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. And this is probably familiar, but one of the things that the Lord put on my heart to explore here is the definitions of these words. And the Lord brought some really awesome things out as I kind of looked at the definitions here to my attention. So if you're in Psalms 139, we'll read verse 13. David says this, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." And as I looked up some of the definitions and things for that phrase, covered me, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, I found that it's sometimes translated, you have knit me together. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. And I think about, you know, my grandmother does crochets and stitcheries and things like that. And sometimes, you know, on a special occasion, my wife and I might receive a gift from her. You know, we have one to commemorate our anniversary and things like that. And I so appreciate those because I know how intimately personal it is that she handcrafted that piece of art for me. And I think this is what's conveyed here. This is the level of intimacy with which the Lord created you as a unique individual. Handcrafted, stitch by stitch, every little detail. It's amazing. You know, this intense level of detail is confirmed. Jesus says in Matthew 10:30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's amazing. I mean, there's no detail about you so small that the Lord doesn't know all about it, right? I mean, that's the level of intimacy with which we're created, and intentionality and craftsmanship. That's a wonderful thing, and it implies that the Lord cares a great deal about who we are and how he's created us. So let's move on to verse 14 here. In verse 14 of Psalm 139, we read, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well." So let's decompose each one of these. This word fearfully is defined as stupendous, admirable, in a wonderful manner. And another definition is to stand in awe of. And to bring this thought around, he stands in awe of you as his creation. That's amazing to me. that the creator of the universe, you know, I stand, we went camping, and, you know, you're out in the stars, you just kind of look up, I saw a shooting star, you can see the Milky Way, all these things, and you're just in awe about the wondrous work of the Lord. And all of that, and you come to this verse and you realize the God of all that stands in awe of you as his handcrafted creation. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. And it, another thing, well, so let's move to the next word here. The word wonderfully, that's defined as to be separated, to be distinguished, or to be admirable. And in this thought of being separated, that God has created us wonderfully, he's separated us, it makes me think, you know, he's uniquely created you for a unique relationship with him, right? My relationship with the Lord is completely different than your relationship with the Lord, is different than your relationship with the Lord. My experiences one-on-one with him, my dark times, right? Those times where it was just me and him and I knew it. Nobody else shares that. Nobody else shares that. It's just you and him. That's how wonderfully we're made, separated unto him for that unique relationship with unique experiences. That's why we were all created uniquely, is so that we could enjoy a unique relationship with him. And so another definition for this word wonderfully, in that last one, admirable. You know, I think about that. I think about the Lord admires you. You know, as his creation, the Lord admires you. It takes me back to grade school. Sometimes you'd have like a secret admirer or something like that, and how special that made you feel. How much more special does it make you feel that the God of the universe admires you as his creation? That makes me feel pretty special. So then we find in the last part of this verse, marvelous are thy works. And that word marvelous means surpassing, extraordinary, beyond one's power, difficult to understand. And this is the word that's used to describe miracles. And something that the Lord made me think about is never forget that you are a miracle, that your life is a miracle. You know, when I watched MJ and Jace being born, you know, and maybe you've had a chance to watch a child be born, that is the only way that you can describe that, is a miracle. That's a miracle. That is God reaching down from heaven and doing something. That's a miracle. That's you. That's how all of our lives started. You are a miracle. And so thinking about that, you know, it makes me just so much more cherish the life that he's given me. That the Lord reached down and designed something specific, right? And that's me. And he made that. That was his miraculous touch. That's how precious our life is. We're a miracle from the Lord. And the final one I want to cover is in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. So let's go to Zechariah 2 and verse 8. We'll read another thing about what we are to him. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent unto me the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. And I think about that, about how being the apple of his eye, that we are the apple of his eye, it implies protection and righteous justice. The man that touches you pokes God in the eye. And I don't want to be that guy. You know, and it makes me think, you know, there are times in our lives, all of our lives, that we experience evil at the hands of man. And others might not notice it. It might go unnoticed. But God notices it. And, you know, I think about the Psalms, and I think about David and how, you know, they, you know, touched him in this way, afflicted him. And he got to a point where in Psalm 13:2, he said, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, the Lord can get, you know, allow things to come to that point. But always remember, you are the apple of his eye. You are not forgotten. And I think about, you know, in that thought, you know, we think about what's written to us in Romans 12. And Romans 12 has been such a precious encouragement, the whole chapter to me. But I think about the latter part that's here. when I think about this and being the apple of God's eye and how we're kind of instructed in light of that. In Romans 12 and verse 17, it says, "Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Right? You're the apple of my eye. I'll take care of it. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." And this last verse I just love so much. It's such a wonderful theme to hold in your heart. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What an encouragement. All in the thought that we are the apple of his eye. You know, he will protect us. And so in conclusion, you know, we've talked about a lot of differences in the way that we're made. And I think about in the natural, you know, if left to the flesh, you know, and Satan wants to divide people, wants to keep people divided, right? And so he'll use our natural differences, our, you know, whatever kind of difference he can make, he'll want to divide people with it, right? But God never intended for these divisions with the way that he created us. There was, however, one time that the Lord introduced something in order to promote a division in the Old Testament, you know, that I can recall as I was kind of meditating on this. And it was in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, at the Tower of Babel, right? So if we turn back there, we think about this story here. And we'll read it. I think we've got some time. So in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, we'll read the story of the Tower of Babel. "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, slime for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we should be scattered abroad in the face of the whole earth.'" Right? And that's important because previous to this, the Lord had instructed man, spread out, populate, you know, populate the whole earth. And, you know, in the scripture, we kind of read man's mindset. No, I don't want to do that, you know. And so they decided to conglomerate, stay where they're at, and make this one great society, right? And so the Lord came down, in verse 5, to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they are all one language. And this they began to do in self-righteousness. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad, created something that was a difference that scattered them abroad, right? Upon the face of the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence the Lord did scatter them abroad on the face of the earth. So the Lord brings in this division, this separation of language in order for his plan to be accomplished, right? If they would have obeyed him, this wouldn't have been necessary, right? If they would have not tried to self-righteously conglomerate into one great society, but to spread out as the Lord had instructed, this never would have happened. So interesting. The Lord creates this division of language. The Lord created it, right? Well, now let's move to the early part of the church age, right? And we'll pick up in Acts 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 11, and we'll talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? And you know where I'm going with this, I think. So in Acts 2, as people begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit, have this divine ability, right, to draw in close to the Lord, what happens? Well, in verse 8 it says, "How hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and in doubt, saying to one another, what means this? Well, what happened? What happened was that as men became filled with the Holy Spirit, and they draw close to the Lord, as that's what the Holy Spirit is helps us to do, right, is to cultivate that relationship with Him and draw us closer to Him, they were lifted above the barriers which once divided them. That's what happened. These men, as they became closer to the Lord, it lifted them out of those compartments, those things that divide them, and unified them in a completely sublime and miraculous way, such that people who had never spoken in languages were fluently praising the Lord, in these languages that they'd never heard. And it makes me think, I've heard this example given about marriage before, that, marriage is like a triangle. A man and a woman, and God is like the top of the triangle. And as those two draw closer to the Lord, they draw closer to each other, right? And this is what happened in this time, right? As people drew closer to the Lord with the divine power of the Holy Spirit, they were lifted up and unified in such a miraculous way. And, as you think back on the early 1900s, the same thing happened if you're familiar with the revival of Azusa Street, right? You see this wonderful diversity, of churches in a time where segregation was, in its, heyday, right? But you see, as these men drew closer to the Lord, none of that mattered. None of that mattered. It didn't matter that they were in churches sitting black next to white in a time when that wasn't allowed. They were there to fellowship with the Lord, right? And all the other barriers and things didn't matter, right? And that's what drawing close to the Lord does to us. And this is a picture of what will eventually happen with the bride of Christ, right? If you turn to Revelation 5, in verse 9, we see something that the beasts and the 24 elders say. The beasts we know are those overcoming ones, right? This bride of Christ. In verse 9, it says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, as they drew close to the Lord, it lifted them right out of all those things that would pit them and divide them and separate them, right? It was all in drawing close to the Lord. And where did all that come from? It all came from, again, like we started this study, knowing what does God think about me and simply believing it and responding in your heart. Well, yes, Lord, I believe it. I believe that you dote on me. We see that transformation that took place in the Shulamite. Eventually her cry became, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. And when we really take a hold of that, how much he desires you, it does such wonderful things. And that is what makes us that overcoming people. So I hope this has been a blessing to you this evening. And we'll close there.